The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
This morning we'll be continuing in our series, the Book of Daniel. Last week, on Sunday evening, we were able to go through the entirety of Daniel chapter 5, and this morning we're going to take the entirety of Daniel chapter 6. That's page 743 in the Bibles that are provided for you. Daniel chapter 6. The more you value something, the more you're willing to sacrifice in order to obtain that thing or to maintain that thing. For instance, if you value your bodily health, you're willing to sacrifice the immediate pleasures of unhealthy foods in order to be healthy, or the immediate pleasures of the couch in order to work out. You're willing to sacrifice those things to be a healthy person. If you value safety, you'd be willing to sacrifice a good deal to live in a safe neighborhood. If you value a Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich, you would be willing to sacrifice, I don't know, what is it, like $40 now for one of those? We assign value to things, and we are more than willing to sacrifice what we need to sacrifice in order to gain the things that we value. If you value freedom, you ought to be willing to sacrifice a life of immediate pleasure, and you ought to exercise self-restraint. At least that's what we used to believe as a people, maybe not so much anymore. So the question is then, what do you value? And what do you value the most? For what would you sacrifice even your life? I'd imagine that the list of things that you value that much is probably pretty short. Perhaps the lives and the welfare of your family. You would sacrifice your life because you value their lives and their welfare so much. Perhaps the freedom and the honor of your nation. Perhaps the safety of your community. Perhaps you'd be willing to sacrifice your life for immortal fame, as Achilles was. I wonder if you would trade your life to worship God. Does the worship of the Creator, the infinite and eternal one, does the worship of your Savior rank that high in the list of the things that you value? It did for Daniel. Daniel quickly and readily accepted a most gruesome death, merely because he was unwilling to cease his worship of his God. Yet Daniel's adoration, as we see here in Daniel chapter 6, is vindicated. As God grants to Daniel salvation, he delivers him from even the most fearsome of enemies. It's a wonderful chapter here in Daniel 6, and perhaps the most famous story in all of the book of Daniel, and perhaps one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. When I say Daniel, and we're playing a word association game, what you would associate with that name would be "and the lion's den," right? And that's the story that we are going to read this morning, and Lord willing, learn from this morning. So read along with me as I read Daniel chapter 6. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.' Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or any man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, the signet of his lords, that nothing may be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What we learn here in this chapter, Daniel 6, is that the faithful have many enemies, yet God is able to save from death those who trust in him. The faithful have many enemies, yet God is able to save from death those who trust in him. And so I want to look at three different themes in this chapter, and you can write these down if you're taking notes. First, I want to look at the conspiracy of these envious elites. Next, I want to look at the piety of a faithful servant. And then finally, the deliverance of the living God. In chapter 5, we saw the Persians overthrow the Babylonian Empire, and they subsume the entirety of the empire into their own nation, into their own kingdom. And now Darius, the Persian, is ruler in Babylon. And he does a very Persian thing, and he delegates his authority to his trusted advisors and officials. We read in the very first verse, he appoints 120 satraps to oversee his kingdom. These are governors. They are to oversee different portions of the empire. And then over these 120 satraps, there are three high officials appointed. And one of these high officials is Daniel. And it's interesting, the text says that they are appointed so that the king would suffer no loss. One could imagine such a large empire with such extreme wealth flowing into the king's coffers, there would be a lot of corruption. There would be a lot of graft. There would be a lot of these people in places of authority skimming some off the top. And so Darius wants to put trusted individuals over these satraps to make sure that that is happening as little as possible. Daniel, probably in his 70s by this point, is seen to have a spirit of excellence in him in verse 3. So Darius decides, not only is he going to be one of these three high officials, but actually he's going to raise him above all of his rulers in his nation. He will be the highest ruler in all of Persia, below only Darius himself. Now, of course, when surrounded by peers who have authority and power, they will have arrogance and pride as well. And they are overcome with envy, the position that Daniel has been placed in. They are unable to find anything legitimate to hang around the neck of Daniel, but they want to condemn him before the king. And so they discover a way to make him guilty before the king. They propose a new law to the king that no one should pray to any god or any man except for Darius, just for 1 month. And Darius, again, being a man of great power and great authority, is also a man of great pride. And this pride weakens him to the counsel of his advisors. He acquiesces to their requests, unknowingly, as he makes this law, unknowingly sealing the fate of his faithful and favorite servant, Daniel. And of course, Daniel's caught praying. Daniel's not going to abide by the law. He goes to his upper room. He prays with the windows open towards Jerusalem, toward the temple, and he's caught by his enemies, and his enemies bring him before the king. The king, wishing to spare Daniel, his servant, seeks ways to absolve him, to set him free, but the laws of the Medes and the Persians can't be revoked, even by the king. If the king makes a law, he can't go back on it, and he's made this law now, and Daniel is condemned by this law. Sundown comes, and Darius is told, you must enforce your law. So Daniel is thrown to the lions. But we see that Daniel's not devoured. The Lord shuts the mouth of the lions. And Darius the next morning comes to the pit, and he calls out for Daniel to see if beyond hope maybe he had been spared. And when he sees what God had done, he has Daniel's accusers with their families, thrown into the den of lions, and they are destroyed. And Darius then goes on to praise God, and he sends a decree out throughout his entire empire saying that all should fear the God of this Daniel, the living God, the one who rules over all nations, the God who saves, the God who delivers. And so from the mouth of a pagan king, again in Daniel, we hear the praises of the God Most High. You know, we aren't told exactly who these enemies were, but presumably they're some of the satraps and the other two high officials that have been appointed over Persia. They're envious of Daniel's success, and their envy led them to hate Daniel. And their hate led them then to devise his destruction. Verse 24 tells us that they maliciously accused him. They were full of malice towards him. So they engaged in a conspiracy. Three times in this text, we read that they came by agreement. They came by agreement. In verse 6, in verse 11, and verse 15. Verse 6, it says, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. Another way that you could translate this phrase, they came by agreement, is they conspired. There was a conspiracy that was forming. They gathered together in dark, smoke-filled rooms, and they plotted and schemed Daniel's downfall. They didn't care how they got him. They just needed to get him. Of course, as we read in the text, and as we would suspect from a man like Daniel, a man that we've come to know so well through the chapters of this book, they can't find anything legitimate to accuse him of. So they stack the deck against him. Just a little bit of clever legislation is going to do the trick, they think. In verse 5, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So they devised a plan whereby they would change the law to outlaw Daniel's worship. It's interesting that they knew that this would work. It's interesting that they knew that even though it's just 30 days, Daniel's not going to be able to last 30 days. He's going to give in eventually because they understood who Daniel was as a pious man, as a God-fearing man. Daniel prayed to his God daily, three times a day, always in the same place. And so what they did is they convinced the king to forbid prayer on pain of death. And this should tell you something about their society. One of their forms of execution was being devoured alive by wild beasts. It's a cruel, cruel way to go. And so on pretense of honoring the king, these conspirators deceived the king into being the author of Daniel's doom. They convinced the arrogant king that it was legitimate for people to only pray to him for their needs. Because if a person has a need, they should go to the person who can help them, who can satisfy their need. And who can satisfy people's needs but the king of Persia? Why should they pray to anyone else? Why should they petition any other god? And so Darius's incredible arrogance makes him a weak leader and prone to deception. He is easily manipulated by flattery. Thus, the enemies of God rarely seek the destruction of God's people on account of their actual behavior. It's rarely because of the things that we actually do that people hate us, but it's because of who we are and whose we are that people hate us. The enemies of God seek our destruction merely out of hatred and envy. They hate our Lord, and so they hate his servants as well. And they seek our overthrow. They trump up charges against us, either falsely accusing us or targeting the one thing that we will not, even on pain of death, surrender to them. That is the worship of our God. So the enemies of God did to the early Christians, falsely accusing them of incest and cannibalism and atheism so that they could feed them to the wild beasts as well and burn them at the stake out of envy and hatred. So the enemies of God do to this day. And we ought not be naive to the fact that we have enemies, that we have human enemies, that there are tools of Satan alive and well in this world that seek our destruction. And they come to us in human form. And they seek power. And they seek to overthrow that which is good and that which is right and that which is true in this world. And insofar as we represent our God, and insofar as we represent our King, who is the rightful King over this world, there will always be enemies seeking our destruction. We see something of a parallel today in our own nation, in a desire for a secular state and a total separation of church and state. You see how Daniel's accusers, they go and they form a new law, which supposedly has nothing to do with their hatred of this man, Daniel, but in reality, it's all aimed towards his destruction. And so even today, we have been convinced in our society by secular humanists that our governmental institutions must be totally neutral, that they must be completely uninformed by any sort of religious presuppositions. But this effort that has been taking place in our nation for decades now has been nothing but a veiled attempt to destroy true religion, to destroy the public profession that Christ is Lord. Secular humanists have not sought to make our government religiously neutral, though that's what they have said that they're trying to do. They have merely sought to silence and to supplant the true religion with their false religion. Separation of church and state has been a legal pretext, not for a religious liberty, but for a religious revolution. So it's no longer acceptable to have an inscription of the Ten Commandments at a courthouse, because that violates the separation of church and state. But it's completely acceptable to have an idol to Satan set up at the state house. It's not acceptable to have public prayer in schools, but it's acceptable for our young ones to continually be catechized in the religious dogmas of the sexual revolution. We, like Daniel, have enemies that would attempt to wield political power against us, to silence us, to keep us out of positions of influence. This is nothing but a regurgitation of what has always taken place in this world since the beginning, since the seed of the serpent went to battle against the seed of the woman. This persecution and hatred of Christians, it's not merely a practice of a bygone era. It happens all over the world. It happens more today in the world today than it has happened at any other point in human history. And it even takes place in a limited form in our own nation. Our enemies would love for it to happen here. And persecution of the faithful will be a reality as long as the righteous and the wicked inhabit the same world. It's especially increased wherever the wicked increase in power. And that's something that we see in our own land today, the wicked increasing in power. It seems as though they have the upper hand. But we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that they will not succeed. They will not succeed. David tells us in Psalm 7, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." Can't you just read Daniel's accusers in that? He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. The triumph of the wicked is short, and it will end in their ruin. And that's exactly what happens to Daniel's accusers. For his enemies, their envy of Daniel was the seed of the destruction of their destruction and the destruction of their families as well, tragically, as we see at the end of the chapter. It's interesting if you trace this sin of envy in them from the beginning of the story all the way to what happens to them in the end. If they had just plucked out that seed of envy in the beginning, they and their families would have been spared. If they had not allowed that cancerous envy to grow in their heart from the beginning, they would not have been destroyed. But they saw Daniel, this foreigner, this Jew, placed above them. And they were envious. There's a difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is feeling anger or pain because somebody has something which rightly belongs to you. And so in some ways, jealousy can be a righteous thing. Envy, on the other hand, is a violation of the 10th commandment. It's anger or pain because somebody has something that doesn't belong to you, and you want that thing. They suffered from envy. The honor that Daniel had did not belong to them, but they wanted that. Brothers and sisters, beware. Beware the sin of envy. Yeah, it's not just that God punishes the wicked for their evil deeds. That certainly is true. But it's that their own evil deeds are the means by which they are punished. They dig a pit and they fall into it. Because wickedness always ends in misery. The chief officials individually saw Daniel and thought to themselves, the honor that he's receiving, it ought to be mine. He doesn't deserve it, but I deserve it. And then they came together. They took action on those thoughts. They conspired together. Their envy led them to commit great injustice. And their injustice landed on their own heads. They and their families were fed to the lions. Had they not allowed this envy to consume them, they would have been spared. And so let us all beware, lest we allow sinful thoughts and sinful desires to take root in our hearts, in our minds, because sin of the heart, if not arrested there and killed there, does not remain there. But it will come out. Sins of the heart externalize and turn to action. And sinful action propels us into greater sinful action, which lands us directly in misery and destruction. And so don't allow pride and lust and anger and unbelief and envy and ingratitude free reign internally in you. Because if it has free reign in you, it will come out of you. And you will dig a pit. And you will fall into it. Daniel faced what most of God's people will face, what even we face today, wicked men who sought his harm. But they didn't succeed in their conspiracy against him. Because unbeknownst to them, Daniel had his own conspiracy going. One which thwarted all of their evil designs. And so we see the piety of this faithful man, Daniel. He's the exact opposite of his peers. He's excellent. He's blameless. He's confident. He's prayerful. We see in verse 3, he has a spirit of excellence. No doubt he was well known for his success under the previous Babylonian regime. He interpreted visions. He foretold the future. He had wisdom and knowledge. Daniel had the Midas touch. Everything that he put his hand to prospered and succeeded. And I believe this was for two reasons. He was excellent in all that he did. First, because the Spirit of God was in him. Several times in this book, it's declared that the Spirit of the Holy Gods is dwelling in Daniel. It's God's Spirit that enabled him to excel in all that he did. But secondly, Daniel was concerned about the honor of his God. That was his overarching concern in all that he did. And for this reason, he cared about his work. He cared about his relationships. He cared about the words that came out of his mouth and his deeds and his responsibilities. He knew that he was the representative of the God of Israel in Babylon, in a foreign land among the pagans. And he would do, and what he would do is he would reflect well on the God whom he represented. Furthermore, the exiles were commanded in Jeremiah, not long before the exile took place, that they were, before they depart to go into Babylon, before they go into exile, they are to seek the welfare of the city to which they would be deported. We read about this in Jeremiah 29:7. Pray to the Lord on this city's behalf. Seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And brothers and sisters, we have the same spirit that Daniel had, a spirit of excellence. And we too are representatives of our God in this world. We too have been commanded to seek the welfare of the city in which we sojourn. That is, we're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we, like Daniel, ought to be excellent. Excellent in our speech. Excellent in our work. All that we put our hand to. We shouldn't be satisfied with anything less than excellence. Moms, don't believe your Instagram feeds that try to convince you of this low guilt motherhood, just bare minimum of what I can get by with because I'm really exhausted as a mom. Seek excellence as a mother. Men, don't be led astray by your sloth, thinking I can just get away with this amount of work and no more and still keep my job and support my family. That's not good enough. God has called us to excellence in all that we do. And he's given us the resources we need to be excellent. The excellence of our work ought to reflect the excellence of our master. Besides being excellent, Daniel was blameless. His enemies could find nothing to accuse him of. One could imagine them secretly poring over Daniel's ledgers, looking for discrepancies. You know, these officials undoubtedly took bribes. They skimmed off the top. Of course they assumed Daniel did it too. That's what we all do. but they couldn't find anything. They probably secretly interviewed those close to Daniel to learn how he had abused his authority, or perhaps how he had dishonored the king in private, and they couldn't find anything. They went through his Twitter feed. They examined his browser history. Well, probably not, but if he lived today, they would. And they would do that to us as well. But they could find nothing against him. He was a blameless man, a man of integrity. And John Calvin says this. He says, "We shall find no better defense against the envious and the slanderous than to conduct ourselves righteously and innocently. Do you want to be protected from your enemies? Do no wrong. Don't give them anything to accuse you of." Daniel was excellent. He was blameless, and he's confident. The verse 10 is just amazing to me. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows open in his upper chamber, open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before God. When he knew that prayer had been made illegal on pain of death, the first thing he did was go to the Lord in prayer in a public space. That's some chutzpah. Or was it foolishness? Was it unparalleled courage? Why did he pray with the window open? He could have just shut the window. That would have been fine, right? In fact, I mean, when we pray to God, we don't have to say any words out loud. Nobody has to know I'm praying. I can pray in my mind. Because God cares about the inward man and God cares about the heart. Why didn't Daniel just do that rather than make this big show of his defiance to the king? Many of us would no doubt counsel Daniel to continue in his faithful worship to God, but to not put himself in unnecessary danger. If you're going to do it, just close those windows. Just don't move your mouth. Don't talk out loud. He should pray where people could not observe him. Surely his prayers would be no less acceptable to God with the windows closed. But verse 10 tells us that opening his windows, facing Jerusalem, and praying 3 times a day was his normal practice. This was something that he did daily. And people knew that he did this daily. Otherwise, they wouldn't have used his prayer life as a pretext to condemn him, would they? What if he had gone to some private place to pray after this command of the king had been issued? What if he had closed his windows? What if after the king's edict, people ceased to see him engaged in his normal worship? Well, they would think that he had ceased worshiping God out of fear of the king. Were he to do that, Daniel would be testifying with his actions that Darius is to be feared more than Yahweh is to be feared. He would be testifying with his actions that the worship of God is not worth the lion's den. So I'm not going to do it. But Daniel's reverence and his fear for God were greater than his reverence and his fear for Darius. And so he unashamedly prayed in public. And he, in praying in public, publicly condemned the wicked edict of the king. This was a righteous thing for Daniel to do. Because God does not merely require inward obedience, an inward prayer, and inward worship. God does not care only about our hearts. He cares also about outward profession, public worship, outward obedience. God cares about these things. Because these testify to a watching and fallen world of God's greatness, God's glory, God's worth. God requires public worship. God requires outward devotion of us, even in times of great danger, and often especially in times of great danger. And we ought to remember this when we face our next pandemic. Daniel was excellent. He was blameless. He was confident. And he was prayerful. As soon as he learned of the conspiracy against him, Daniel begins his own conspiracy. But Daniel's co-conspirator are not other men's, but it's God Almighty. He goes to God in prayer. He beseeches the Lord. And in the battle of conspiracies that we see taking place here in this chapter, the scales are certainly tipped in Daniel's favor, are they not? Brothers and sisters, we know that the world, the flesh, the devil, they are conspiring together against us. Satan is always seeking our downfall, but God himself has invited us to come into a conspiracy against them with him. And we conspire with him when we pray. And so we read the prayers of the psalmists, them conspiring with God against the enemies of God. Lord, shatter their teeth. Lord, the nations will be your inheritance. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. We conspire with God against our enemies when we go to him in prayer. And their conspiracies have nothing on ours. An interesting question that I thought about as I read this passage, and I asked myself this question, and so I offer it to you as well. Could you go 30 days without praying to God? Could you go 30 days without praying to God? And that's all Daniel had to do, just 30 days. It's just 1 month. They're not asking anything permanent from him. But Daniel couldn't do it. Daniel couldn't go 30 days. Daniel couldn't go an hour after hearing the edict. Why do we pray? Prayer is an outlet, an expression of our love to God, the great one who has redeemed our lives from death and agony, the death and agony that we deserve. We pray to beseech the same God for all the things that we need because he's the only one who can give us the things that we need, the things that we truly need. To cease to pray for 30 days is to, for 30 days, rob God of the worship that he deserves. And it's to rob men of all of the comfort that we can receive from God as we pray. And so you see, it wasn't just courage that caused Daniel to do the right thing in a difficult time. But rather, it was love. It was Daniel's love for his God that moved him to do the right thing, even in the face of death. Not pray for 30 days. Could you do it? How could you not pray to the one who has saved your soul from death? How could you not offer thanksgiving to the God who has given you so much? How could we not worship the one in whom and from whom are all blessings and all goodness? And given the threats that we face, like Daniel's threats, how could we not go to him continually, asking him for aid, asking him for protection, asking him to save us? I fear that many of the Christians or so-called Christians that fill our churches in this land could easily go 30 days without prayer, no edict necessary, no threat of death necessary. And in fact, I think many do. Go 30 days, 40 days, 50 days, never acknowledging God, never acknowledging their need of him, never acknowledging his goodness. And they don't even notice. And no doubt, this is the reason why our nation is in the mess that it is in. We should sooner go 30 days without food than 30 days without prayer? Where does your sustenance come from? But God Himself. Again, John Calvin says, Daniel was in danger because he would not leave off the sincere worship of God and its outward profession. Hence, we must bravely undergo all dangers whenever the worship of God is at stake. This temporary life ought not to be more precious to us than the most sacred of all things, the preservation of God's honor unstained. This was Daniel's conviction. I'd rather die than not worship God. How much joy can there be in life if communion with the living God is forbidden? His presence is what makes the joys of this life joyful. His presence is what makes the hardships of this life endurable. Why would you desire to live a life without worship to God? So we see faith and the piety of Daniel. And now finally, the deliverance of the living God. Despite Daniel's great love for God, despite his righteousness, despite his excellent spirit, Daniel was in a hopeless situation. His enemies had won. Enemies on all sides, his only allies, this weak and foolish king. Now it seems as though the conspiracy against him has succeeded. And for the crime of serving his king so well and loving his God so well, Daniel was condemned by his only friend to be eaten alive. As you're a kid, you often have these macabre thoughts of like, what's the worst way to die? And I've often, since I was a child, thought that being eaten alive by wild animals would probably make the top three. That's a terrifying way to go. Especially lions. You've probably been to a zoo and have seen lions. And they're usually very lazy and they're just laying there. But they're massive. Up to 570 pounds. One day I was at the Naples Zoo with my family and we were on the other side of the zoo from the lion's exhibit. And you could hear the lion roaring and it was deafening from the other side of the zoo. Fierce beasts. They eat 20 to 100 pounds of meat a day. And you can imagine the execution lions that the Persians were using were especially hungry. And so Daniel is cast into this den of lions, numerous lions, hungry lions that would eat anything that entered into their den, as we see later in the story as Daniel's enemies are thrown in the den. Daniel had no chance of fighting them off. He had no spear, he had no sword, he had no weapon at all. Plus, he was in his 70s or 80s by this point. And besides this, the king rolls a stone over the den and seals it with his signet and the signet of his high official so that nobody could unroll the stone and Daniel could not escape. He can't fight the beasts, he can't run, and even Darius, the most powerful king in all the world, who sought to rescue Daniel, could not rescue Daniel. We read in verse 14, he labored till the sun went down to rescue him, and he couldn't do it. Daniel would, without a doubt, be eaten alive. He was doomed, he was hopeless, but such is the condition of all whom God graciously saves. Such was your condition before God delivered you from your enemies. Such is the condition of some of you here, even still this morning, because you refuse to entrust your life to God. God, the only one who can deliver you. God does not rescue any who are not doomed. God does not rescue any who are not hopeless. Those are the only people he rescues. And that just happens to be every single person. Daniel is doomed. He's hopeless. There's no chance of escape. There's no chance of salvation. And so God comes with his strong right arm, and he rescues Daniel, as he rescues all who hope in him, all who trust in him. You know, Darius is dismayed at the death of his most faithful servant. He goes home and he weeps, and he's full of anxiety and grief and worry. Sleep evades him. The next morning he runs to the den to learn the fate of his friend. And Daniel miraculously calls out with all these hungry lions and says, "Hey, I'm fine because I didn't do anything wrong. I never betrayed you. I never betrayed my God. God has protected me. God has vindicated me." And we read in verse 23 this amazing statement. "No harm was found on Daniel because he trusted in his God." No harm was found on him because he trusted. Daniel trusted in God. God shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel goes into the same lion's den that these corrupt officials end up going into at the end of the story. Daniel comes out of the den unharmed. The corrupt officials, what happens to them? They're devoured. They're killed immediately with their families. What's the distinguishing factor between these two parties? Daniel trusted in God, and the corrupt officials did not. And brothers and sisters, friends, this is the distinguishing factor between all people. It's not your age. It's not your sex. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your nationality. What is most important about you and what will determine your destiny, are you trusting in God? Are you trusting in him for salvation? Are you trusting in him to redeem you from death? Because we will all enter into the lion's pit of death. But only those who trust in Christ will come out unharmed. And everyone else who enters will stay there. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in the New Testament. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith, trusting in Christ. Full and final salvation from our enemies, death, sin, and the wrath to come. This all comes from God to us as a gift, and it is acquired by us by faith. And so we trust in God that we might avoid all harm, not expecting that we won't suffer, not expecting that we won't be hurt. We know of another prophet from the New Testament who was falsely accused by people who hated him and was condemned by a wicked king, Herod. And this prophet, John the Baptist, had his head cut off. He suffered, but the Lord redeemed him. And even now, he has exited the land of the dying and he lives in the land of the living because he trusted in God. And so we trust in God that we would avoid all harm. We, like Daniel, we're in a dangerous position. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And most of the world is in his jaws already and on the very verge of being swallowed by the grave. And you and I, brothers and sisters, were once there too. But we trusted in God. And he snatched us from the jaws of death. And all who trust in God, no harm will be found on us. You know, as we read about a faithful and blameless man surrounded by enemies, he's conspired against, condemned to death by a weak ruler, placed in a cave, a stone rolled over the entrance of the cave, sealed with the ruler's signet. How could we not think of our Savior? How could we not think of the one through him, whom, and by whom God delivers his people? How could we not think of the one to whom Daniel's life points, the only true, faithful, and blameless man, the one who entered into the lion's den and actually was put to death, actually was devoured by death? And why? For our sakes, for our redemption, that we would not have to die that death. that our guilt would be removed, that we would be justified, that we would be cleansed. He is the one in whom we trust. He is the one whom we love. He's the one in whose name we pray. We live in a dangerous world. We have many enemies: sickness, poverty, abandonment, tyranny. And the Christian has particular enemies: wolves in sheep's clothing, crafty serpents that seek to deceive us, a roaring lion which goes about seeking our souls to devour, envious rulers who hate us, but we need not be afraid. Because God shuts the mouths of lions. The threats to Daniel's life were many. They were fierce. They were cunning. They were strong. And they were absolutely no obstacle for God. Like Daniel, we will suffer in this life. But also, like Daniel, we will be unharmed because we trust in our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come from this story which we read about this faithful man who is struck by our own unfaithfulness, our own unworthiness, our own failure, but we know that you are good, and we know that you are gracious, and we know that you have given your Son for our sake, and so we trust in him, and we trust in you for our salvation. And we ask that you would strengthen us in our faith as we go into this world, as we represent you as the King over this world, that you would cause us to not fear anything that is frightening, because we know that you will stop the mouths of the lions. Be with us. Bless us as we go from this place. In Christ's name, amen.